chapter tonight. We're in Acts chapter 19. We're just rocking right through these chapters. We've been here about a year, I guess. But you know, I haven't been in a hurry, because there's a lot to glean from that. I think very practical things that we can glean from this book. So in chapter 19, it is a rather lengthy chapter, 41 verses. So it's lengthy, but I'm going to call our message tonight Adventures in Ephesus. Adventures in Ephesus, because Paul does have quite an adventure here in this chapter. I mean, a lot goes on. He comes into contact with some of John the Baptist's disciples, and he gets to fellowship and share and minister to them. He gets to speak in the synagogue until they run him out of the synagogue, and then he goes to a school, and they teach in the school for years and makes disciples, establishes a good, strong church. Then there are these extraordinary miracles that happen in this chapter. God uses Paul to heal the sick in unusual ways, even handkerchiefs taken from his body, deliver the demon oppressed and heal the sick. And then the adventures with the seven sons of Sceva, you know, that try to cast out a demon in the name of Jesus that Paul preaches about. They didn't know Jesus, but so there's a lot going on. Then there's this riot that occurs in Ephesus, and that takes up about the last half of the chapter. So a lot happens in Acts chapter 19. We're going to look at this chapter. We're going to look probably briefly at Matthew 3. We'll probably look at John chapter 1. We'll probably look at a few other chapters in the book of Acts. So we'll see how far we get tonight. We're going to start in verse 1. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. So actually, chapter 19 picks up where chapter 18 and verse 23 left off. Because back in chapter 18 and verse 23, it talks about Paul having spent some time there in Antioch of Syria. He left and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So that's what it's talking about in 19 and verse 1. He passed through the upper coast. He was passing through that region of Galatia and Phrygia, preaching to the churches, encouraging the churches. Because after that, it stops dealing with Paul, and it talks in verses 24 through the rest of the chapter about Apollos, remember, and his ministry there in Ephesus. But now Apollos has left Ephesus and gone to Corinth. Paul was in Corinth before he made his way further down, and now Paul's in Ephesus. And while he was there in Ephesus, he meets some disciples, certain disciples. Interesting thing about the word disciples right here. This word is used by Luke. It's used by him quite a few times. If I remember right, I think I'd counted 30 times maybe that Luke used this word. If I can remember, I had written that down somewhere so I wouldn't forget, but I probably already forgot, you know. But every time Luke uses this word in the book of Acts, every time he uses it, disciples, it always refers to the Christians. It always refers to the brothers in Christ. And he uses it here to speak of these disciples in Ephesus that Paul came across. And he said to these disciples, because, you know, you come across people that you bear witness with them. You know, that Holy Spirit in you bears witness to the Lord in other people. And you just know, you know, that's a brother in the Lord, a sister in the Lord. They're different. You can tell they're different, especially if you're around them a little bit. You talk a little bit. They're not acting stupid like other people and cussing up a storm like other people. And you know that this brother's different. Well, Paul knew that these guys were believers, but he also knew that they don't have complete knowledge of what they're talking about. So he asked them a question in verse 2. He said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? This is a very important question. And this question has caused a whole lot of controversy through the years. A lot of discussion, a lot of debate. It has divided some churches. It has divided denominations. And it remains to this day the subject of a whole lot of discussion. And today it's what separates Pentecostal and charismatic Christians from the non-Pentecostal, non-charismatic Christians. And we'll be jumping into this. So, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Verse 3, they said, we never heard of the Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? They said, unto John's baptism. Now, they're referring to who? John the Baptist. You guys are sharp. John, they're talking about John the Baptist. We were baptized under his baptism. And then Paul said, excuse me. John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. So John said they needed to believe on the one who would come after him, because he was not the Christ. He was not the prophet that was foretold. He was the forerunner. He was the voice in the wilderness saying, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight his paths." So he said to his disciples they should believe on the one coming after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Because Paul explained to them what they didn't know. He filled in the blank pages in their theology. And when they heard this, verse 5, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. So it's about a dozen. Now, I want to just back up a second, if you don't mind, because I want to talk a little bit about Paul arriving back in Ephesus after his absence. He's been gone now for a while. You might remember he had told the people in Ephesus when they wanted him to stay, he was there for a brief visit. They didn't want him to leave. He said, "No, I have to go. I have to go to Jerusalem." But he said, "But I will return." Two other words. What were they? "The Lord willing." That's right. "I will return, God willing." And we need to remember those two words, "God willing," because oftentimes we make all kinds of plans, and we need to remember "God willing." We tell people, you know, "I will see you there, God willing." God's usually willing when it comes to good things like that. But you know, Paul knew God had interrupted his plans several times before. He had wanted to go one way, and the Holy Spirit said, "No, you're not going there." And Then he made other plans, and the Holy Spirit said, no, you're not going there either. So he learned to say, I'll be back, God willing. And now he's back, so God must have been willing. He's back here in Ephesus. And I want to take just a minute to talk about Ephesus. Just a minute. It was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. Fourth largest. It was an enormous city. Only Rome and Alexandria and Antioch were bigger. Population-wise, at least 250,000 people. I have heard some, I've read where some have said there may have been 1 million people. I don't know. That would have been a huge city. Rome was about 1 million, but 250,000 is what most kind of estimate that the size of the city, which was a very large city in ancient times. And the historians say it was a magnificent city. It was absolutely beautiful. And the whole skyline was dominated by the seventh wonder, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the gigantic Temple of Artemis, stood on a hillside and just dominated the entire skyline, this enormous temple. It was the largest structure in the ancient world. No structure was built was bigger than this enormous temple to Diana, the Romans called it Diana, but it was Artemis. The Greeks called her Artemis, the goddess. The building was 377 feet long, massive by ancient standards. It was 180 feet wide, and it was constructed entirely of marble. Entirely of marble, the entire building. And surrounded by 127 gigantic columns that were, they say that this thing was unparalleled in artistic splendor and beauty. It was something to see. It was double the size of the Greek pantheon. It was bigger than any Greek temple, but it was twice the size of any of them. That being the case, it became the economic engine of all of Ephesus because people came from everywhere to worship Artemis at this temple. It drove the economy, it drove commerce, it drove tourism. That was the place, the gigantic temple. And that means that the entire economy, government, commerce of the entire city of Ephesus was pretty much dominated by one great big demon. Because, you know, these gods and goddesses were demons. Paul said the things that the heathen sacrificed to the gods and goddesses, the idols, they sacrificed to demons. So there certainly were demonic entities that controlled people. And so that being the case, Ephesus was also dominated by, or permeated with, occultism. And we will see that as we get further into chapter 19, the seven sons of Sceva, and all these people getting delivered from occult bondages, and then burning all of their occult materials and so forth. So now you got the Apostle Paul walking into this city, a city dominated by this gigantic structure, and the people were enamored, all worshipers of Artemis, and anybody who didn't had to be some kind of crazy person. There was all of these manufacturers of idols, artisans, craftsmen, all of these things, silversmiths, and they made a great living selling idols to all the tourists and so forth that came into town. So in chapter 19 and verse 1, here he comes. He comes into Ephesus. I don't believe Paul was afraid at all about the gigantic temple and its worshipers. I don't believe he was afraid about the occult element in the city. The Lord doesn't want us to be afraid of of demons. He doesn't want us to play with them, but he doesn't want us to be afraid of them, because greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world, right? You know, Paul knew that even before John the Apostle wrote it and put it in 1 John 4:4. But Paul knew that to be true. So he meets these disciples, and obviously they're fellowshipping. It's quite possible they were Christians, in the sense that, you know, like Apollos, remember John the Baptist, he knew who Jesus was. So his disciples were taught who Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ. They knew that much, but it left a whole lot, really a whole lot for them still to know. But the disciples of John the Baptist had a knowledge of Christ, but it was an incomplete knowledge. And it's possible that these disciples here didn't even know as much as Apollos knew. And personally, I think that their knowledge was not as complete as Apollos's was. And his was incomplete, but theirs, I believe, was even more incomplete. It didn't take Paul long to realize these guys, these disciples, they needed somebody to help them fill in the blanks. And so he asked the question, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Since becoming a believer, have you received the Holy Spirit? Now, I'm going to tell you, this very question, fast forward to us right here today, this very question indicates, or implies, maybe a better word, maybe reveals is a better word, that one can be a believer, even a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet not have received the infilling, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, the question would be ridiculous to ask. You see, we have a lot of good brothers and sisters in Christ who believe that when you get saved, the minute you are converted to Christ and you're saved, truly saved, born again, regenerated, that you receive the infilling of the Holy Spirit, and that's all the Holy Spirit you're going to get. There is no Pentecostal second blessing. There is no separate baptism in the Holy Spirit. That don't happen today. Now, if you get saved, you get the whole package. And just about every commentary that I have follows that line of thought, because most of the old commentaries, I like the old ones. And most of the old ones were written by Presbyterian guys and Baptist guys and some of the old sanctified Methodist guys. And that's what they came to believe. But Paul's question, let's just say that's true. You get saved. Now, we're in Acts 19. This is at least 20 years after the day of Pentecost. At least 20 years. Probably a few more than that, but we're 20 years after the day of Pentecost. If you receive the Holy Spirit automatically, after Pentecost, people get saved and they receive the Holy Spirit automatically, then these guys should have received it automatically, and why would Paul even ask such a question? The question itself is it would be ridiculous, because, you know, I think Paul would have probably known if people get the Holy Spirit automatically. He probably would have knew that. I'm being facetious, you know. So the fact that he asked the question implies, suggests, reveals that it is possible to be saved, truly saved, converted, you know, they're all regenerated, born again, child of God, going to heaven, and not have received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. That is possible. And there's a lot of people who live that way today. A whole lot of people. So I want you to keep your finger here with me, and I want you to look with me to Matthew chapter 3, if you don't mind. You mind? You don't mind. That's why we have a Bible study.
Amen.
So we can look at Bible passages, and I think these verses that we're studying tonight, I believe these are important verses. I really do. So I believe it's good for us to just delve into it a little bit. Matthew 3, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. He's out in a wilderness, desert-like area, preaching. And what is he preaching? Verse 2. He's saying, repent. Repent ye. He's making it very personal. You must repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 2. For this is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's John the Baptist. That's him, his message. Kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's talking about Jesus about to come onto the scene. His ministry is just about to begin, and you need to get right. You need to repent of sin. He preached a strong message on repentance. And John was a very well-dressed guy. Verse 4. The same John the Baptist had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, so a big leather belt. And his food was locust and wild honey. He was not a fat guy. Lean machine. And then went out to him Jerusalem and Judea and all the region round about Jordan. People came from all over to hear John the Baptist preach. Now, he preached, repent. He was pretty much as bold a prophet as you can get. He never worked a miracle, not a single one. No record of him ever laying hands on the sick to be healed. No such thing. And yet the people flocked to hear the word of the Lord. They came because John was without doubt an anointed servant of the Lord, and he made people sit up and take notice. And they came, and they would repent all over. In verse 6, when they repented, they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Actually, it was John's disciples who were doing most of the baptizing. His disciples would baptize people. He would preach strong. Multitudes would come. Of course, there were some who came, and he told them, who told you to come here, you vipers, you serpents? And I think he refused to baptize them. You go bring forth fruits of repentance, and then we'll baptize you. But, maybe that's the next verse. Yeah. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said unto them, oh, generation of vipers. And this guy did not take a course in how to win friends and influence people, that's for sure. Generation of vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits, therefore, meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, well, Abraham is our father, our ancestor. For I say unto you, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that brings not forth good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. And then verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, who's going to baptize them with the Holy Ghost? Who's the Holy Ghost baptizer? Jesus is the Holy Ghost baptizer, whose fan, verse 12, is in his hand, his fan. That's a pitchfork. That's King James word, but this the word is a shovel or a pitchfork that they used for threshing wheat. And so it's talking about when the one who's coming after me, he's coming with a pitchfork. He's going to thresh the wheat. The wheat was thrown up in the air. They would crush it, then they would throw it up in the air and let the wind blow the chaff away. He's coming to make a division. He's coming to divide the wheat from the chaff. Yes, sir. Well, it comes just before the sifting. But it's a good question. The first came what they called right here, where you separate the wheat from the chaff. You know what they would do? They would crush those stalks. Because, you know, when they gathered the wheat, they would gather it in stalks, you know, a bundle. Then they would often beat it on the ground or beat it on a hard stone. Sometimes they actually had an ox or a donkey tread it out, maybe pull a millstone and crush it all. And that was the beginning process. The next process is the winnowing, where they would scoop it up with a shovel, usually on a threshing floor, they called it, on a hillside, because you wanted it to be in an elevated place where the wind would blow there. And they would throw what was left up in the air with their shovel, with their fan, as the King James says, winnowing fork. And the wind would blow the chaff. And then they would keep doing that. They would just keep doing that. The heavier grain would fall. They would keep doing it, keep doing it, keep doing it. But what was left was the wheat. But the wheat still had a lot of impurities. There was dirt. There would be stones. There would be a lot of junk mixed in with it. That's when the sifting began. And then they would take what was on the floor and put it into a sieve of some kind, and they would sift, and they would get a lot of the dirt out, and they would, more and more, they would sift and sift and sift. One good thing is we've been talking about sifting. Sifting is for the wheat. The threshing is to separate the wheat from the chaff, and then the sifting is to purify the wheat, because the wheat was valuable. You wanted to keep, the whole idea of doing all of this was to keep the wheat. So the whole process of winnowing, the threshing floor, the sifting was not to destroy the wheat, it was to refine the wheat. So if you're going through fire, if you're going through sifting, trial, the Lord's not out to destroy you. The Lord is refining and purifying, because the wheat, that's you. The wheat is precious to him. And he allows it, yes. Yep, yep. With limitations, yeah. You know, he's on a chain. Can only go so far. Then God yanks the chain. So... Oh, yeah, absolutely. So he says he will thoroughly purge his floor. The idea of purging it, that threshing floor that we were talking about, where they crush out the grain, or where they toss everything up in the air, let the chaff blow it away. Everything that falls down has to be cleaned. And this is what the Bible says about Jesus. He will thoroughly clean, purge, purify, cleanse his floor, his threshing floor. And the whole idea is to gather the wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So the cleansing that the Lord is going to do, that's what he's doing in all of our lives. And he uses, that's, you know, the Holy Spirit really is the one who cleanses us. He is the one who brings us into this place of cleansing. So then... Verse 13, Jesus came to him to be baptized, but John said, no way. You should be baptizing me, and you're coming to me. And Jesus said, allow it to be so, for thus it is is becometh us to fulfill all righteousness, and he permitted it. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and a voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So let me ask you this. Did John the Baptist know who Jesus was? So if he knew who Jesus was, wouldn't he convey that information, everything he knew, to his disciples? And yet not all of them were fully informed, because, you know, John the Baptist, his life was cut short. He was beheaded by Herod, and his disciples, many of them scattered all over the empire, repeating what they knew, telling what they knew, and then other people telling what they heard. And, you know, the message always tends to get filtered. But by the time Paul arrives in Ephesus, there were these disciples there who had been water baptized by John. They'd been water baptized by John the Baptist, or by his disciples. But they still had an incomplete knowledge. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe? And now I want you to just follow with me, because I'm going somewhere back in Acts 19. So in verse 3, "How are you baptized?" They said, "John's baptism." They were baptized unto repentance. Verse 4, Acts 19:4. Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people they should believe on him which should come after him," that is, on Christ Jesus. So he tells them, he fills in the blanks about Jesus Christ. Not only that Jesus came, but he could tell them things that John the Baptist didn't know. He didn't live long enough to know, like we said last week. He didn't know about Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross for their sins. He didn't know about Jesus being resurrected from the grave. He didn't know about Jesus appearing to his disciples after his resurrection for 40 days. He didn't know about the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell and filled all the disciples. He didn't know about the birth of the church and the disciples going forward and establishing churches and making Christians. A lot they didn't know. Paul fills them in. You see, all of that is implied right here in verse 4, where Paul discipled those disciples. And so verse 5, "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, here's another question. Who do we baptize? Do we baptize believers, or do we baptize unbelievers so that they'll be saved?
Believers.
We baptize believers. I think Paul knew that you only baptize believers, right? I'm being facetious again. Of course Paul knew it. Baptism is for believers. So he explained to them all about Christ, what he did, dying on the cross, substitutionary atonement, resurrection from the grave, the whole thing. He explained it all to them. They believed it. They received it. They eagerly received it. He baptized them in water. Were they saved? They were saved. They received. They were water baptized in the name of Jesus. So they were saved. Who would deny that they were saved? They were obviously saved. Did they have the Holy Spirit infilling? Not yet. So it's possible to be saved and not be filled with the Holy Spirit?
I was saved in the Baptist church, born baptized. Holy Spirit. That church is not the church that filled with the Spirit. Speaking.
Right. Yes, sir.
So it's just like the disciples in my mind, because In Matthew 16:16, Peter says to Jesus that you're the Son of God, so he's a believer. And then in John chapter 1, verse 49, Nathanael says to Jesus, you're the Son of God. They both profess that Jesus was God, that they had faith, and that they believed in him. But their day of Pentecost didn't come until Acts chapter 2 when they got filled with the Holy Ghost. So in my mind, it's kind of like believers after the day of Pentecost still go through the same thing where they believe, and then they have their day of Pentecost when they get filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, for me, it was all at the same time. Same times. I got saved by street preachers, and I got filled with the Holy Ghost. But I've heard many people, just like Penny just said, that got filled with the Holy Ghost later. So it's like, it's to me, I think the 800-pound gorilla in the room are the disciples when it comes to evidence that this happens, because it happened that way to them.
Yes, and let's look again. They were, verse 5, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's water baptism. And then verse 6, when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. So they were saved. And actually, you know, when you get saved, the Holy Spirit does come and live within you. The Holy Spirit's living within you. Romans 8, 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. The Spirit of Christ, when you get saved, the Spirit of Christ lives in you. But it's not the same thing as the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which is separate and subsequent, meaning after. Now, it could be a person can get filled with the Holy Spirit at really simultaneous with their salvation. Happened in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius, the household of Cornelius, all of these, I guess we'll turn to Acts 10. Let's move over there. Y'all awake? All right. The household of Cornelius. This is an interesting account. Y'all remember the Italian? The Italians get the Holy Ghost, you know. Yeah. Acts 10, and we're going to read beginning in, well, Peter is preaching to the household, the whole household of Cornelius. That's him, his family, his servants. He's preaching to them all. And I'm going to read beginning in verse 42. Acts 10, verse 42. He commanded us, this is what Peter's preaching to them. He commanded us to preach unto to the people, to testify that it is he that's ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. And to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him should have remission, forgiveness of sins. He's preaching Christ to all of these Gentiles. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them that heard the word. The Holy Ghost fell. They heard Peter preach. They all was believing in their hearts, and the Holy Ghost fell on all of them. And they of the circumcision. Now, these are some Jews who got saved, and they were there with Peter when he was preaching. They were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. This is unprecedented. The Holy Ghost poured out on the Gentiles. How did they know the Holy Ghost was poured out on them? Verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnified God. And then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized? They've received the Holy Ghost just like we have. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So here you have people who get saved and filled with the Holy Spirit at the same time. They weren't even water baptized yet. They get saved, they get filled with the Holy Spirit simultaneously. So that happens. That happens. That's what happened to Robert. It might have happened to some others of you. They were not water baptized when they get saved and filled with the Holy Ghost. So that's another passage you can use when you're talking to people who believe you got to be water baptized to be saved. These guys were saved and filled with the Holy Ghost and weren't water baptized until after that. Yes, sir.
So is this to say that the Holy Spirit didn't come till after Pentecost, right?
Correct. So, he didn't come to indwell and empower his church.
Would you say that there would be anybody that had the Holy Spirit prior to that?
Yes. Yes. The Holy Spirit would fall on people, temporary anointings of the Holy Spirit.
Some would say that John the Baptist had the Holy Spirit even when he was in the womb.
He was a unique individual.
Which is why he recognized Jesus when they were both in each other's womb.
Yeah, he was a unique individual. But, you know, you will even find reading in the Old Testament where the Spirit would fall upon people to prophesy. Old Testament prophets and Samson, the Spirit would fall on him, and he would have this anointing. These were temporary anointings. Samson wasn't strong like that all the time.
Right.
I mean, but the Spirit would fall on him, anoint him for specific tasks, and Samson would
But so these 12 of John, you know, that were saved.
Yes,
I mean that were baptized.
Yep,
may have not got the Holy Spirit simply because of the time. There was a time like they weren't around during Pentecost, or maybe they were somewhere else. Like,
well,
there was a distance issue. Maybe.
They would have been around, I would think, although this is 20 years later after Pentecost. So it's possible some of them could have been under 20 years of age. But let's say that they were around. Even if they were around, they wouldn't have known about it because all they knew was John's baptism, his baptism of repentance. All right, wait, I got a question here. We got the two Daves having hands up. Okay. We'll start with you, Dave.
All right, thank you. So speaking about the Old Testament, I got two questions. First, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, would that be the Holy Spirit coming down on the Ark of the Covenant? And then my second question is, when the Israelites would use the Ark of the Covenant in battle, and it would say the Spirit of the Lord would come, is that the Holy Spirit helping them win the battles?
Well, yeah. You know, as far as the Holy Spirit, the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be the seat of God's presence on earth, the mercy seat, where he actually said he would dwell there. Now, God dwells in the whole, or he fills the universe, but he would dwell there in a unique way. In a unique way, his presence would be there. And that presence was a presence of such absolute holiness that nobody could go in there without dying, except for the high priest. And the high priest could only go in once a year. He had to go in following very exacting procedures that God spelled out. Otherwise, you don't come in and live. So you go in with fear and trembling.
So
and
can you speculate that might have been the Holy Spirit?
I would say you had the triune God. I don't think I would separate the Holy Spirit from, because, you know, it seems to be the God the Father speaking about manifesting his presence there. But don't think that it was a man sitting there in a man-like appearance. It would have been something other than, something we don't know, something we can't describe, other than when his presence would, you know, like when it would fill the place, when his presence would just fill the place, people would just fall down. They, at the dedication of the temple and so on, they just collapsed. Absolutely. A power before which no one could stand. Dave, you had a question or comment?
Yeah, I just noticed this a minute ago. When John said the Lamb of God, there's two words for lamb. I didn't know that. One would be like, I'm going to have a gyro made with lamb. Okay. That's not the one he used. There's a special term for a sacrificial lamb. So John recognized he's a sacrificial lamb. So I'm sure his disciples had learned that from him.
That's a very good point, Dave, and that's one I missed altogether, but I will look that up for sure. I'm glad to know that. Thanks. Yes. Yes. Sure.
The Holy Ghost before the day of Pentecost. John chapter 20, I'm sure you remember. Jesus, after the resurrection, he visits, comes to the disciples, and then he, on John chapter 20, verse 22, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Ghost. So they had a portion of the Holy Spirit, or a measure of the Holy Spirit, before the day of Pentecost.
He also told them, the Holy Spirit is with you, but he shall be in you. So here's the point I would make. Our denominational friends often tell us, that is, if you get into discussions with them about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, they will tell you there is no such thing as a second blessing. The second blessing is the term that your Pentecostals would use to talk about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. You get saved, and then separate from salvation is baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, the separate could be almost simultaneous, or it could be a day, or it could be years, like Penny said, or decades even, because sometimes people get saved, and over time they realize it's got to be more than this. And the Holy Spirit baptism is not the same as the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of God that lives in a true Christian. The Spirit of God is in you if you are saved. But the Holy Spirit, empowering Spirit, comes to empower us to live a victorious Christian life. He says, you go wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, then you'll be my witnesses. Acts 1:8. You shall be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit will empower you to witness, and to witness not just with your words, but with courage, with boldness, with fearlessness, and with a lifestyle consistent with the Christ you preach. Let me tell you, my biggest struggle as a Baptist boy was living a consistent Christian life. I knew what was right. I grew up in the right kind of home with Bible instruction, a godly dad, a godly mother, church going all the time. I knew how I should live, but I was powerless, it seemed, to live it. And my life did not really change until 1974, when Diane and I were filled with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, when he comes upon you, he empowers you to live a victorious life. Dave, go ahead.
Okay. Those that say the Holy Spirit is no longer coming like he did back then would use a scripture that says, when that which is perfect is come.
Right.
And also in Ephesians, it talks about we'll all come to the unity of the faith. Okay. Have we all come to the unity of the faith?
Not yet.
No. And they say, when that which is perfect is come, that's the Bible. Yeah, but not everybody has the Bible. I went to Sri Lanka and they had one Bible for a whole congregation. So we need the Holy Spirit.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. How much time we got? Okay, good. I want you to turn with me to another passage. Where are we right now? I think we were in Acts 19, then we went to Acts 10, then we went to Acts. Did we go to Acts 8 yet?
No.
All right, let's go there. Acts 8. Acts 8. Here we go. Now we're going to follow Philip. And he is preaching to the Samaritans. The Samaritans despised by the Jews. Acts chapter 8. A lot of the Samaritans were getting saved. We're going to read beginning in verse 12. Philip is preaching the gospel. Acts 8:12. When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, when they did what? Believed. They believed what Philip was preaching, which was what? About the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus. They were hearing the gospel preached, and they were baptized. Men and women, they were water baptized, okay? So they believed they were saved. They believed they got saved. And then they were water baptized. And Simon is talking about here, about Simon the sorcerer believed, and he was baptized. And then down in verse 14, when the apostles that were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on him, on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Well, what we see is that the Holy Spirit, this is well after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was still not received automatically when a person believed on Christ and repented of sin and was water. I mean, they repented, they believed, they were water baptized. They still didn't have the Holy Spirit. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Spirit of God lived in them, but the empowering Spirit that Jesus said, you will be my witnesses once the Holy Ghost has come upon you. That empowering Holy Spirit to be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, uttermost Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. That's what the apostles needed. That's what the Samaritans needed. That's what the Italians needed in Acts 10. That's what the Ephesians needed in Acts 19. That's what we need. We need the Holy Spirit. So they were saved. They were water baptized. They yet did not have the baptism in the Holy Spirit. It was, they did not receive it automatically. No. In Cornelius' case, nobody laid hands on anybody. He was preaching, and they received it. But laying on of hands did happen in several occasions. They laid their hands on them, and they received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. But is it absolutely necessary? No. I remember, now Diane was bold. When back in the early 70s, the Lord was really stirring her heart big time, her and my mother-in-law. And I was a little bit of a rebel, but Diane wanted to go. She wanted to go to some of the things that were beginning to happen in the city. I mean, Jimmy Swaggart came into the city and he was preaching, and Diane, her and her mama went. And I said, well, I'm staying home, which I did. I stayed home with our young daughter. Diane went with her mother, and the message he preached there must have been really convicting, because they all wanted to get rid of their cigarettes and all after that. They were throwing them up on the stage. She was, the Lord was doing something. And then we started attending this little charismatic church because a young guy witnessed to me when I was cutting his hair back in those days. And this guy had been a stoner for years and years and years. And here he is in my chair, stone cold sober, big smile on his face, happy as can be. And I said, well, what's going on with you? He said, man, I got saved and filled with the Holy Ghost. He said, you need to come to my church. So we did go. We went. Diane and I both went. And it really shook me up, I got to tell you. It shook me up a lot, because first, all these people are speaking in tongues. And I had kind of been warned about that in the Baptist church, you know, that I grew up in. But well, you know, I actually went and asked the pastor of the Baptist church that I had grew up in, and my family was still going there. And I would attend once in a blue moon. But I actually went and asked him. I said, look, I've been visiting a church, and they speak in tongues over there, and I wanted to know what you think about that. And he said, well, I believe it's of the devil. He said, I believe it's of the devil, and I would recommend you stay away from it. And I said, I mean, that shook me up too. But then I went back. I did go back. And I'm seeing all these young people praising God, their hands lifted up, just talking about Jesus, praising Jesus, singing from their hearts. And I said, you know, I've been serving the devil a long time, and I've never seen the devil, you know, cause people to do that, to praise Jesus and love Jesus and worship Jesus and uninhibited. And that's what convinced me. And then Diane went up for the baptism in the Holy Spirit. When they said they were, anybody wants the baptism in the Holy Spirit, come on up and we're going to pray for you and you're going to get it. So Diane jumped up out the seat and I said, wait. But she went on up to the front and I thought, I better go too. So I kind of made my way up there to the front. And this is the way they prayed for you over there to get the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Just about the whole church would come up and they'd all lay hands on you and they'd all start praying for you. And it was a bit confusing because some would say, talk out loud. Some would say, speak in tongues. Some would say, you got to say hallelujah. You know, everybody's giving you more instructions. And Diane, she just starts speaking in tongues. She just received it. And the Lord just touched her powerfully. And I walked away feeling like I didn't get nothing. Yeah. But you know, I got to tell you, I was really moved by everything that had happened, very powerfully moved and affected by it. And they had given me some scriptures to read, you know, about the baptism in the Holy Spirit and how you have to ask Holy Spirit, you know, you ask. If you a father and your son asks you for a fish, you're not going to give him a snake. If he asks you for bread, you're not going to give him a rock. And so if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So I realized, you know, I'd never really asked before for the Holy Spirit. I need to ask. And so I started, I was in a battle with my own self, my Baptist self. I'm going to tell you the truth, my Baptist self, because, you know, everybody's proud of their denomination, proud of their upbringing, no matter what it is. Even if you didn't attend church, you still proud. I'm a Christian. My family's Presbyterian, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Gospel, you know. And my Baptist self was struggling with what the Bible was saying about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I was driving to work one day in my car, about 2 weeks later. And I remember praying, Lord, I want everything you have. I want everything you have for me, and even speaking in tongues. Because that was the big struggle for me, the speaking in tongues part. It was hard for me to wrap my head around it. But the more I read, the more I realized, man, this is all over the Bible. Can't read 1 Corinthians chapter 14 without getting bombarded with what the baptism of the Holy Spirit's all about and charismatic experience, speaking in tongues. And so right there in my car, the Holy Spirit fell on me. And I went between crying and speaking in tongues and some more crying and some more speaking in tongues. I thought about it later. I'm driving down Franklin Avenue on my way to the barbershop. And if people had passed by and saw this guy driving and he's crying his eyes out and then he's... they would have thought we'd need to call a mental hospital for this guy. But in my car, the Holy Spirit fell, and that's where I received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I actually had to pull over and just cry a while. And my life changed dramatically from that moment. And you know, it hadn't worn off. Dave, go ahead.
We always want to put God in a box, but he doesn't fit. So the question was, do you have to have somebody lay hands on you? Do you have to be driving in your car?
Yes.
Do you have to be listening to Paul preach? God doesn't fit in a box. He can do it any way he wants.
That's right. That's right. There was a whole bunch more I wanted to say than that, but I got about 10 things I want to talk about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, but you know, maybe I better save them, huh? It's almost, no? We can go at least another 30 minutes? I will say a couple things real quick. The baptism in the Holy Spirit, it's a gift. It is a gift. And Jesus is the giver. Just as John the Baptist said, he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Yeah, you know what the fire is all about. Huh? He's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire, and you're going to need the Holy Ghost to get through the fire. The fire of trial that is purifying. It's like the same thing as the sifting. It's the same thing as the winnowing. So when the Holy Spirit comes, he's coming to purify. See, that's the evidence, the real evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit baptism are to indwell, purify, cleanse, transform, and give us access to spiritual gifts. However God wants to use us in the spiritual gifts, he can and he will. We have to desire that too. The Bible says desire spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts of 1 Corinthians 12, where he talks about gifts of tongues, gifts of prophecy, gifts of interpretation of tongues, those are called communication gifts, or the power gifts, gifts of power like faith, miracles, healing. And then there are gifts like the discerning of spirits. There's 9 spiritual gifts in all. The discerning of spirits, what were the other two? Let me think. Yeah, I mentioned prophecy, tongues, interpretation of tongues. Well, that is a gift, but it's not. Man, I'm going to have to turn to 1 Corinthians 12. Because word of knowledge, that's one. Word of knowledge, word of wisdom, and discerning of spirits. Those are one set of three, just like the power gifts are a set of three, and the communication gifts are a set of three. 1 Corinthians 12 speaks about that. But don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, because it's Jesus who is the baptizer. You're not afraid of Jesus. You're not afraid for him to come and lay his hands on you and fill you with the Holy Ghost. Now these others who we looked at, Acts 8, Acts 19, Acts 10, they received the Pentecost-like experience, but we didn't see tongues of fire. We didn't see, the rushing mighty wind. But you might experience that personally or something similar. If you drive and pull over, for sure. So it's a gift. And if something is a gift, that means you don't have to earn it. You don't have to work for it. You don't even deserve it. All you have to do is ask. Ask, it shall be given you. Seek, you shall find. Knock, it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks, receiveth. He that seeks, finds. And he that knocketh, shall be opened. Which of you is a father having a son? If he asks of you a bread, would you give him a stone? If he asks a fish, would you give him a serpent? No, you wouldn't do any of those things. Neither would your heavenly Father give you a stone or a serpent if you asked him for the Holy Spirit. He will give you the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to quit for tonight, but I will quit with this question. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed, since becoming a believer? Have you received the Holy Spirit? Now, it didn't come automatically. Doesn't mean the Holy Spirit doesn't live in you. The Spirit of Christ lives in you. And it's always going to be doing a transforming work in you. Convicting us of sin, always wanting to bring us into the likeness of Christ, producing the likeness of Christ in us. If you got saved, you changed. And you are in the process of changing because it's a lifelong process. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is separate. It's a separate thing from salvation. It comes after salvation, even if it's just a second after, or a month after, or a year after, or 10 years after. It comes after salvation, and you have to ask for it. And that means you have to want it. And we should want it. And we should want all that God has for us. We have to go outside these doors tonight. And we have to live in a wicked world. We have to combat all kinds of junk that comes against our minds, our thoughts, our lives. We have to overcome demonic people. We have to overcome this flesh and every temptation that comes our way. You need every bit of empowerment that God gives to live victoriously. So this world doesn't suck you right back in. And along with the baptism in the Holy Spirit, usually, an initial evidence is people will speak in tongues. That's what happened in Acts 2. It's what happened in Acts 10. It's what happened in Acts 19. It's suggested in Acts 8. They spoke in tongues. This is an initial thing. I don't want to overemphasize tongues, but I don't want to underemphasize it either. It's important. Let me tell you, it's a lot of my prayer life. And I believe it would be a lot of yours, too, if... Yes, ma'am.
I was wondering, were you and Diane at Philadelphia when Bruce Kinsey came in 75? And his message was, receiving the Holy Spirit with the evidence. And my Aunt Emily had taken me to church. Well, I wasn't saved. And he had a call for anyone who wanted to receive, and I went up. But no one asked me if I was saved. And of course, I didn't receive that night, but I remember that message. I don't know if, y'all were there?
We were there for Bruce Kinsey, but that was in 75?
Well, Hobart came Thanksgiving night to, like, the Holiday Inn.
Right. And we missed it. We weren't going there at that time. We were at the West Bank. Yeah. I didn't even know who Hobart was.
And so his message was on healing. The very next day, the Sunday, Bruce spoke. And that was my first time in any kind of a place like that.
We weren't there for that.
We
didn't start attending there until 1976. I remember because, isn't that when Jenny was born? She was born in 76. I remember she got deathly ill. And that's when we were attending Philadelphia Church, back in those days. Yeah. How about that? It was that powerful that you remembered it to this day. That's been a few years ago, It was memorable. But we've had him at our church when we were in Araby. Bruce Kinsey came and spoke at the church a couple times. Yeah. He's with the Lord now. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I suggest if you've never asked for the Holy Spirit indwelling, empowering, that you ask, that you pray and ask the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, fill me with the Holy Spirit. The Bible says if you ask the Father, in Luke 11, you ask the Father, he will give it to you. Jesus will personally baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And there you have, in that passage, you have you ask the Father, Jesus is the Holy Spirit baptizer, and he's going to give you the Holy Spirit. You got the whole Trinity right there. So. It should be 11:13, Luke 11:13. If it's not 11:13, then it's 13:11. I sometimes get those two. you're gonna wanna ask for the Holy Spirit. Luke 11:12-13. Yeah. Well, Father, I do pray tonight. I thank you for the opportunity to Lord, to just look into your word with my brothers and sisters and study together and consider together. And Lord, I pray for each and every one present, each and every one hearing my voice, that, Lord, if they've never asked the Father for the Holy Spirit, that they would do so. Just a simple ask, simple prayer. Father, please baptize me in your Holy Spirit. And Father, I also pray that everyone who prays that prayer would also pray it in faith, just as you tell us to pray, Mark 11:24, what things soever you desire. When you pray, believe that you receive them. When you pray, believe you receive them, you shall have them. So Lord, I just pray that everyone who asks will believe that at that moment, at that very moment, you fill them with the Holy Spirit. That your Holy Spirit would come and empower them in a way, Lord, that they never dreamed possible. And transform every life, I pray. And bring us more and more into your likeness, more and more into your image. This we pray, Lord, for your glory, not for ours, but for yours. And Lord, I also pray that we hold nothing back, Lord, but that we desire everything that you desire for us. We want everything you have for us, Lord. Fill your people, Lord. Fill them, each and every one. And use them, each and every one, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well,